Ephesians chapter 5. And as you turn there, if it is your first visit to Strand Baptist Church, or maybe you've been away for a while, returning from holidays, welcome back. But this morning, we continue with a short series on the church. And last week we looked at the first passage, which introduced us to one picture, one image of the church that the New Testament uses to help us understand who the church is and why she is precious, why she matters. That was 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 and 16 last week, when we saw that the church is called the household of God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. But this morning, I want to take you to that famous passage in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, starting in verse 25. And usually when we refer to this passage, we will do so in order to address husbands and then speak about marriage and the responsibilities that husbands have towards their wives. Now, while that is definitely how this is applied in the passage, the image that the Apostle Paul uses to describe how husbands ought to treat their wives is fascinating, because it describes Christ as the bridegroom and the church as His bride. And so that's what we'll be looking at this morning, the bride of Christ. And so in Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 25, let's read together. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, again, as is our privilege Sunday after Sunday, we stand before your word, and we want to hear what you have to say. And so I pray, Lord, that this morning you would, by the power of your Holy Spirit, break open these words and feed our souls. Lord, we need your instruction. We need your guidance. And in particular, as we reflect upon the relationship between Christ and his church, help us, Lord, enlarge our hearts, we pray. Give us a capacity to begin to comprehend what a glorious love our Savior has for his people. Amen. Many years ago, I was given the opportunity to join a youth outreach team to a small little town in the Free State called Hennemann. And we went there, and we were about a group of five young adults reaching out in the community. And so in the evenings we had a youth program, and during the day we had to visit different schools, and we also visited a few homes in the area. And so we went to the local high school, and they asked us to bring a message. At this point I hadn't studied theology yet, and had never preached really. Except to my friends, it was getting on their nerves. And so they asked one of us should preach, and so everyone kind of stepped back and they said, okay, you talk. And I did something that I think every preacher has ever been guilty of. I borrowed a sermon from someone who had really helped me understand the unique relationship between Jesus Christ and his church. And the sermon went something like this. Don't worry, I'm not going to preach the whole sermon as part of the introduction. But I do want to point out that Christ in his relationship with the church. I got up and I said this to the teens in front of me, that Christ in his relationship with the church is like a young man who meets a maiden, a young lady. And he finds her quite captivating. And he really wants to marry her. And the way that they would do that in the Old Testament, nowadays the way you do it is you'd probably just walk up to her. Or, if you're like me, you'd ask a friend to introduce you to her. Maybe you're the shy type. But we would walk up to her. That's not the way that it worked in ancient Israel. Is you would go back to your family, your parents, and you would say, listen, I saw someone. She's captivating. She's beautiful. She's wonderful. I want to marry her. Go and talk to her parents for me. Which is strange to us. You can't imagine asking your dad to ask a girl out on your behalf. But that's what happened. And there would be a discussion. And in that discussion, they would determine a bride price. She would, by the way, be allowed to say yes or no, like Rebecca with Isaac. They asked her, what do you want to do? Do you want to go? And so she could actually say no. In a lot of cases, she could say no. But let's assume she said yes. Then they would talk about the dowry, the bride price, or what we often call in South Africa, the lobola. And so once they agreed to that, the prospective bride and groom would meet one another. And there would be this formal transaction, this engagement that takes place. They are now bound to one another. And then he'd leave. He'd go away to prepare a place for her. And then when he's ready, he will send his friends ahead of him to the home of his future wife, his bride-to-be, and they would announce the bridegroom is coming. He's coming to fetch her and to take her back to his home, and there they will have the wedding feast, and there they will then start their married life together. That's the picture. And it's amazing how much of that cultural picture is used in Scripture to help us understand the relationship between Jesus Christ and His church. In fact, it's not even unique to Jesus Christ and His church. It's used in the Old Testament as well. Because if you go back to Ezekiel chapter 16, God refers to His old covenant people, Israel. He refers to them as His bride. And it's quite dramatic. In Ezekiel 16, God says in verse 4 to verse 6, when He found Israel, they were like an abandoned baby, helpless and vulnerable. They would have died from exposure. But the Lord says that I saw you in your blood and I said to you, live. And so God imparts life to His people. And then we are told that He took this vulnerable child in and He cared for her and He nourished her and He cleansed her and He clothed her and she flourished. And when she was mature, He wed her as His bride. That's the image that we see in Ezekiel chapter 16 of God's people being like His wife. And then we are told that His bride took all of those blessings that He had bestowed on her and He used them in the service of idols. She was unfaithful to her heavenly husband. Spiritually, she was unfaithful and adulterous and ran after other idols. What would God do to such a faithless bride? Well, He disciplined her. We know that. We know that God allowed those nations that she ran after, those nations that she whored after, the Word says. He used those very nations to oppress her and to ruin her so that she might be humbled. But He did not give her up. We are told near the end of that chapter in Ezekiel 16 verse 63, that God would make atonement for her. He would make atonement for her and He would cleanse her from all that she had done. And then when you get to the New Testament, you see that picture gloriously fulfilled in the relationship between Christ and His church. Because look at our passage again. The Apostle Paul takes this image of marriage and look at what he says in verse 31 and verse 32. He says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And he says, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Now what does that mean? It means that God created marriage, the union of one man and one woman, to give us language so that we can express how deep and glorious and unique the union between Christ and His church is. God did so deliberately. It's called a mystery in verse 32. And Paul says it's a profound mystery, not because this is weird esoteric knowledge that's limited to a few. We saw this last week when we looked at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, the mystery of godliness. And now it's talking about the mystery of marriage, if you will. And he says that it's not weird or strange knowledge. It's something that was hidden before but has now been made plain. And God has revealed to us that marriage is this model, this picture. It gives us language, it gives us categories, it gives us a paradigm through which we can understand the relationship between Christ and the church. So don't mess with marriage, by the way. I know I'm not preaching on marriage this morning, but let me just point this out. Don't mess with marriage, because God ordained marriage in a very particular way, because it's supposed to teach us something about Christ. And when we twist marriage, redefine marriage, or allow sin to corrupt marriage, we harm that image. Don't do that. But back to this relationship, the relationship between Christ and His bride. How does Paul apply this picture to that relationship? Well, three things, three truths from our passage. We're going to look at other verses as well, but three big truths this morning. Here's the first one. Christ loves His bride. Look at verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her." We are told that Christ loves His bride. Jesus loves the church. This is not just sentiment. This is not just a sudden flood of emotion. This is a love that drove Christ to act savingly on their behalf. How do we know? How do we know that Jesus loves the church? I mean, how does anyone know if someone loves them? We look at how they treat the other person. That's the only thing they have to go on. So often we express sentiments and we claim certain emotions, but our actions and our words speak the exact opposite. Not so with Jesus. Jesus loves the church. How do we know that? Look at verse 25. "He gave Himself up for her." He gave Himself up for her. To borrow again from this picture of marriage and to use another illustration from the Old Testament, maybe you remember Jacob. I read that recently in my quiet time going through the Word. And you read in Genesis chapter 29... how Jacob saw Rachel. Remember that? He saw Rachel. He meets up with Laban, his uncle. And eventually it gets to the point where he says he wants to marry Rachel. Because it says in verse 18 that he loved her. And he makes an offer. He says, "I would work for her for 7 years." There are some husbands here who might be wondering about that investment. He said, "I'd work for her for 7 years." And yet, because he loved her, time flew. It was light work for him. Because he loved her. Christ, we are told, loves his bride and gave himself up for her. This is a reference to his death. He handed himself over. That is what it means. When Jesus said, for example, in John chapter 10, that no one takes my life from me, I lay it down of my own accord to pick it back up again. This is the charge that I have received from my Father. And we see that even on the cross, when Jesus gives up his spirit, he willingly died. No one could take his life from him unless he had given himself over to them willingly. And so Jesus laid down his life on the cross for his bride. We sang this song last week, the church's one foundation, and one of the lines, from heaven he came and sought us to be his precious bride, and with his own blood he bought us, and for our life he died. And there again, it borrows from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20, where the Apostle Paul reminds the Corinthian believers, you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. And the Apostle Peter says that we were not bought with perishable things, we were not born again through perishable things, but we were bought with precious things, the blood of Christ, and we were born again through his living word. I can't mention this without taking at least one shot at the husbands. By the way, I am one. So I'm speaking to myself. I mean, this is the standard to which God has called us to love our wives. It's selfless, self-sacrificial leadership. It's interesting in this passage, it doesn't say that husbands ought to be an authority over their wives. Yes, wives are called to submit to their husbands, but nowhere does it say, husbands, be an authority over your wife. That's not what the command is. The command is, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. That's what Jesus did. He loved the church. And for him to be united to her, for that union which is a mystery and it's profound, the Apostle Paul says in verse 31 and 32, for that to take place, he had to die for her. Why? Because she was covered in sin. And the only way by which she could be cleansed, the only way to make atonement for all the wrong that she had done, would be through the sacrificial death of God's own Son. That's why he died. He loves the church and died for her to deliver her from her sin. That's the first truth we see. Christ loves the church. And maybe by way of application, not just to husbands, but to all of us, what is our attitude towards the church? If something is precious to Jesus, should it not be precious to us? If Christ was willing to lay down his life for the church, what ought our attitude to be towards his bride? The way that some people speak about the church, some people who profess to be believers, men, if another man spoke about your wife that way, how would you feel? Wives, if someone referred to you that way, the way that we often talk about the church, how would you feel? We ought to love what Jesus loves, and Jesus loves the church. That's the first truth. Second truth in the passage, Christ not only loves his bride, he is cleansing his bride. He's sanctifying his bride. Look at verse 26. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. He's cleansing his bride. He's sanctifying her. Jesus died to deliver her from her sins and is now presently in the process of sanctifying her, cleansing her, we are told. Jesus died for the good of the church. Not only to deliver her from past sins, but to sanctify her and cleanse her from present ones as well. He wants a holy bride. That's what sanctify here means, by the way. It means that God has set us apart for His own special purposes and use. It means that we are different from the world, separate from the world. We are His uniquely. And He expects our behavior to reflect that. The goal of Christ's divine love is our holiness. That's what He's aiming for. The Apostle Paul kind of adopts that attitude and explains his own relationship to the church like this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. There we go. He says, I feel a divine jealousy for you, for I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. And so Paul says his desire for the church is that when the church is received home by their heavenly bridegroom, when he comes to fetch her, that she would be holy, spotless, blameless. The language he uses here, look at verse 27. Without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Cleansed. And he says he feels a divine jealousy for that. Now, how does Christ do this sanctifying work, by the way? Look at verse 26. He says that He does so by the washing of water with the Word. So take all of these images. Take all of these pictures and kind of combine them and understand that while the bridegroom is away preparing a place for his bride, he is still in the process of sanctifying her so that when he comes back to fetch her, she would be ready to be received. In the meantime, God has given the church the Word. And yes, He's given them shepherds like the Apostle Paul. And Paul's desire was to guide and to keep and to protect this bride so that one day he might present her to the Lord in splendor and holiness. So everything that he does as it relates to the church is to prepare the church for that day. Which is why we preach the Word. Which is why we try to expound from Scripture everything that God has revealed to us. Which is why we spend time in Bible study and encourage and admonish you to spend time in the Word. Not just privately, though, please do that. It's vital. Don't neglect the Word. The moment we neglect the Word, it's no wonder that sin enters in. But do that also corporately, together. This is a church thing, the washing of the water with the Word. God is using this to sanctify you, which means that sometimes you're not going to like what you hear. Which means that on occasion, this jealousy that the Apostle Paul felt for the church so that he can present her, and I pray a jealousy that all of the elders here at Strand Baptist Church, I believe, feel. That's why sometimes we want to apply the Word pointedly. Not because we're mean or trying to be vindictive. But because one day we want to present a pure bride to Jesus. That's why. So God is cleansing His church through the washing of His Word. Know what that means by way of application? Know what that means? It means that the church is not perfect yet. Have you noticed? Have you noticed that? She's not perfect. The implication of the passage is that right now she does have spot and wrinkle and blemish. And that should not surprise us, because this work of sanctification is not yet complete. And we know that one day when He appears, we shall see Him as He is. And in that moment, we shall be like Him. So our glory is in the future. But that means in the meantime, even as we're becoming more and more like Jesus, individually and corporately, the church is not perfect yet. And so you will find a lot of things out of joint. And you'll find a lot of things to be agitated and irritated about and to complain about. But remind yourself, what is Christ's attitude towards the church? He loves her. And He's sanctifying her. In my preparation for this, one author explained, and I want to quote from him. He says, some Christians want to see change overnight. Sometimes younger ministers can make the same mistake. But that's not usually God's timing, is it? He works patiently because He loves us. He does things, generally speaking, slowly, because that's the best way. Let's not grow impatient with God's church. We're a part of it. And Christ is sanctifying it. Third truth from the passage. So we've seen Christ loves the church. He died for her. Christ is sanctifying the church through the washing of water with the word. But I want you to see something else here. Read verse 28 and verse 29. Christ cares for His bride. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Nourishes, cherishes, just as Christ does the church. Jesus Christ cares for His church. And if we have any doubt of that whatsoever, just consider this. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16 that I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And you better know that the gates of hell have tried. Because there were several severe persecutions during the reign under the Roman emperors. And even thereafter, there were threats on every side against the church. Some of it from the outside, like foreign powers or political influence or threats of violence and murder that they had to endure at different stages of the history. Some of those threats were from the inside, with false teachers rising up, ravenous wolves trying to scatter the flock. This has been going on for 2,000 years. And you know what's amazing? The church is still here. She's still here. She's not just still here. She's here at the southern tip of Africa. Thousands of miles away from where it started. And in China, and Indonesia, New Zealand, that's about as far as you can go. All over the world. In the Old Testament, on several occasions, the Messiah is compared to or described as a good shepherd. For example, in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11, we read, He will tend His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in His arms. He will carry them in His bosom and gently lead those who are with young. See the care there? Or Ezekiel 34, verse 14 and 15, I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall their grazing be. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord. He will care for them. The Apostle Paul writes to the Philippian church. And it's a suffering church. It's a small church. It's not a church with a great deal of means. And yet they were the church that continued to support the Apostle Paul and supported their fellow believers even when they experienced famine in Judea and in Jerusalem. And so they sent aid. in the midst of their difficulties and trials. And then Paul writes this in Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. And I want you to understand what he's saying here. He says, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." He will care for his church. Not according to the measure with which we give, not according to the measure of how much we do, not according to the measure of our own ability or capacity even. What measure? According to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. God cares for, Christ cares for his church. How does that apply to us? Well, there's corporate and there's individual. Corporately, it does mean that God will take care of his church. That he will supply her needs, even as he promised individually to supply yours. Matthew chapter 6. "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." That's verse 33. God has promised he will care for his people. But have you ever considered that when his bride is threatened, the bridegroom himself defends her? Oh, that should be a comfort to us. Because many of the enemies that rise up against the church are enemies that we individually, in our own strength and power, cannot overcome. And yet Christ can. And he has promised that he will conquer every enemy. And one day he will conquer the last enemy, even death itself. He will defend his church. It's a comfort for those who love the church as Christ loves the church. But it's a warning to those who don't. Don't mess with his bride. Don't mess with his bride. He's the one taking care of her. So let's bring it all together. Remember that sermon I borrowed in Henneman in the Free State? It concludes like this. One day the bridegroom will come back for his bride. He will come back for his bride. And we have to be ready. In the words of Matthew chapter 25, verse 1 to verse 13, Jesus warns his disciples and he says that you don't know when the bridegroom is coming back. So be prepared so that any moment, if he does, when he does come back, that we would be ready to receive him. Not slack, not wavering. Not having fallen away, stepping away from the church, thinking, I'll get back into it one day when the heat has died down. Be ready for the return of the bridegroom. If you are not united to Christ as part of the church, and by the way, you can't be united to Christ without being part of the church. And if that confuses you, come and speak to me after the service. Because we are saved as part of the church. He has reconciled us to God in one body, and that's the church. You may be a disobedient member of the church, but if you're saved, you're part of the church. But maybe you're standing on the outside, and you're not part of the bride. What then? There will be a day when the bridegroom returns. He will receive his bride and they will enter into the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the gate will be shut. And no one else can join. You have the opportunity now to become part of the bride. by repenting of your sin and trusting in Jesus. And again, what does it mean to trust in Jesus? It means that you forsake all your own attempts to justify yourself. It means that you stop making excuses for your sin and you just own up to them and confess to the Lord, I cannot save myself. I need Jesus Christ to deliver me from my sin. I need the Holy Spirit to change my heart. It is a prayer, it is a plea to God for salvation. That's how you become part of the church. It's not through a membership process. It's not signing a card. Formal membership, yes, that's a part of it. It gets to that. But entrance into the church, no one signs a card and becomes part of the church. You become part of the church when you're united to Jesus by faith. And then you're united to the bride. So be prepared. What if you are part of the church? Turn with me for a moment to Revelation chapter 21. The hope. That we have. The hope that we have. Now we know in Revelation chapter 19, he describes the marriage supper of the Lamb. I just want to go a bit further than that. At the beginning of the chapter, we are told, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor any pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. Jump down to verse 9. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And then he describes the city. And we're not going to read the whole chapter, but let me just give you a few of the highlights. He describes the size of the city, more than 2,000 kilometers cubed. That's massive. What's the point? There will be a great many people who inhabit this city. There will be a great many people who are a part of this bride, and there will be room for all of them. And he describes the city as this perfect cube, like the holy place in Solomon's temple, where God's immediate presence was said to dwell. And if you look at this chapter, you read that God will dwell with man. This bride will be so perfect. This New Jerusalem, these people will be so perfect through the grace of our Lord, through Jesus Christ, that he could dwell in their midst. This New Jerusalem is the new Holy of Holies. And he continues to describe the glory and the beauty of this bride. That's what the church will one day be. But we're not that yet. And if we have that hope, what do we do? To borrow from 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 to verse 3. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And then he applies it. And everyone who has this hope purifies himself even as he is pure. So church, here's the point. We know what we will be one day. Strive for that even now. Pursue that. Chase that even now. Because our bridegroom, Christ, has called us to be a holy bride. And given the price that he has paid for us, he deserves nothing less. Let's pray. our Lord and Heavenly Father, humbly again. We acknowledge that the church is not all that she should be. We acknowledge, Lord, that you deserve far more than we could possibly offer. And yet, we rejoice. We rejoice, Lord, because you know this about us. And yet, you still love us. You still died for us. You're still coming back for us. And so as we wait upon you, and as you are sanctifying us by the power of your Holy Spirit through the Word, help us, Lord, to live lives that are worthy of our glorious and great Heavenly Bridegroom. Amen.